Colossians. Last week, we concluded by looking at the fact, the great blessing that we have in our deliverance from evil, from darkness, the passage of Scripture says. We're delivered from darkness unto His glorious light. And the only way somebody can truly appreciate the deliverance from darkness to the glorious light of God is to understand the light, is to know about God, to know who Jesus Christ is. And so Paul, after he concludes that brief part of his prayer there, talking about the deliverance, then we get into understanding Christ. If you have a study Bible of any kind, probably verse number 15 has a heading that says something along the line of preeminence of Christ. For verses 15 to 19 or 15 to 23, depending upon how they divide it up. But this next section here talks about the preeminence of Christ. And so we started out and we saw Paul's salutation in more verses 1 and 2. We saw his satisfaction in verses 3 through 8, his supplication in 9 to 14. And now we're going to look at Christ's supremacy, the supremacy of Christ in verses 15 through 19. This passage of Scripture is really a key passage of Scripture on this idea of Jesus Christ. Many authors, commentators, look at this passage in the New Testament as a very key and crucial part for people's study. William Barclay said that this passage is of such great importance that we shall have to spend some considerable time explaining it. And then he goes on to spend 17 pages on the next 12 verses. 17 pages. Matthew Henry says, "Here is a summary of the gospel concerning the great work of our redemption by Christ." This is given to us here. So if we're learning about Christ, I have a question for you. By today's standards, would people consider Christ to be a success? No, yeah. I mean, you think about, by today's standard, was he somebody that was popular? No, he wasn't popular. They didn't like him. I mean, even the religious people of the day didn't care for Jesus. Obviously, at one point, he was crucified. And did he acquire or attain any political position or power? No, he didn't do that. All levels of government rejected him. Did he have a multitude of friends? No, he didn't. He had some followers, but at times he even asked his disciples, he said, "Will you also go away? I mean, you're the ones that are with me, you're the ones that love me, and I mean, everybody's turning their back on me," and ultimately he had one betray him, which would lead to his death. Now, all in God the Father's plan, but he, of course, we know, didn't have any possessions. No great acquisitions, no land to speak of, no great spiritual retreats for people to go and be a part of. I mean, had some place to go and get together with friends and have a good time or something. No, the Bible says he didn't even have a place to lay his head at times. So this man is described for us here in these next few verses as we look at the supremacy of Christ. Let me get there, and we're going to read these verses. You're already there, and I am not. All right, Colossians. So verse number 15 through verse number 19, he says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven, and that are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." So we're going to look here at these next few verses. We're going to look at the supremacy of Christ. I don't think that we'll get to the verses 20 to 23, which deal with the last point of his supremacy. But this morning we're going to look at least through verse number 19. And we have here from verse number 15 that we see his supremacy among creatures. He says, "Who is in the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature?" You know, long has been the debate over this text, and very clearly is seen the problem with grabbing one verse and building a doctrine on it. There are false teachers, false religions, who would take this verse and try and rob Christ of his deity, saying that here, see, it says right here that he is the firstborn of the creatures. He's a creature, not the creator. And they would try and take this verse by itself and use that to explain that Christ, Jesus, who was born of a virgin, wasn't actually God. And we, of course, know that that's not true. I mean, you can look through multiple passages of Scripture and see that declared false. Even if they would just look at one verse further in verse number 16, "For by him were all things created." So he's not just a creature. He was a creator as well. And, you know, just taking one verse, you got to be very careful about building a doctrine or a teaching off of one verse. You got to take Scripture and interpret Scripture. Christ here is the image of God. He is the visible representation of the invisible God. He says here, the image of the invisible God. He is the image of the invisible God. He was a representation of that. In Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 3, he says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person." Jesus Christ was the express image of his person. In John chapter 1, verse number 18, he says, "No man has seen God at any time." No man has seen God. That would be God the Father saying, "No man has seen God the Father at any time." We know from other passages of Scripture that man could not look upon God and continue to live. We could not behold that holiness, that righteousness. No man has seen God at any time. But Christ, who is equal with God, in John chapter 14, verse number 9, says, Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father." He said, "You've seen me, you've seen the Father." And that's what this verse says here. It says, the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ was the image of the invisible God. The God, maybe, no man has seen God, but Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen God. They're one in the same. They're co-equal. What's amazing principle, an amazing thing, is that we too can in some measure, even here on earth, be in that image. We can be made into the image of God. Now, I'm not teaching that we are going to attain godhood like some false religions would teach, that if you do a certain level of things, you could actually become a god. That's not what I'm saying. But the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image." That's what Christianity is about. Jesus Christ was the express image of the invisible God. He was. If you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And as Christians, as we walk our Christian walk through life, through the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit in our heart and in our life, we are gradually changed into the image of God to be more and more like him. That's awesome to me. That's exciting to be able to think that me, sinful man, I know my heart and I know who I am, and that God would work in me through, you know, the old song goes, he's still working on me. He's still working on me, you know. But we could be changed into his image. That is exciting. He says here that he was the firstborn among creatures. Now, this is not literally firstborn, but it's in position. Christ was here first. He was here first. The origin of all things. Man today is fascinated with the first. It's we like seeing the first. The Magellan was the first to circumvent the globe. George Washington was the first president. The Wright brothers were the first to fly an airplane. Henry Ford was the first to mass produce an automobile. Edward Hillary was the first to climb Mount Everest. The list of firsts can go on and on. We have books that are written just about the first, who did this thing first, and we're fascinated with that. But when we consider the realm of creation, the origin of the universe, the beginning of all that we know, there is no other name except that of Jesus Christ. He was here first. He was the one who made it possible for all other living things. That word firstborn right there, the firstborn, actually comes from a Greek word, which protokos, something like that. I don't speak Greek, but the beginning of that, protos, is where we get our word prototype. Jesus Christ was the prototype. He is what, didn't he say in Genesis, and let us make man in our image. Let us make man in our image. He was the firstborn. You know, it's amazing that even in his incarnation, he was given that marvelous title. The scripture says, and she brought forth her firstborn son. He is always represented as the firstborn. In Jewish culture, the firstborn was given authority. The firstborn was given recognition. He was the one that was blessed. He was the one that received the birthright. He was the one that was the spiritual head of the family. We see it again even in our text down in verse number 18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We're going to get to that in a few minutes, but that title is continually seen in Revelation chapter 1, verse number 5, and Jesus Christ, who is a faithful witness and the first begotten. That first begotten there is the same word, firstborn. The same, that's translated from the same Greek word. The first begotten of the dead, the princes of the kings of earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's the same word, firstborn. Now, what it means is that he has authority over death. He was given authority over death. To be the firstborn was mean you had authority. So we see here, first of all, his supremacy among all creatures as the firstborn. We see his supremacy in creation. Next, verses 16 and 17. He says, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now, I know that you are aware of the fact that there is this tug of war that is taking place between creation and evolution. There is a very important debate over the origin of the universe, the beginning of things. And it is very important what you believe about the beginning of everything, about how it all began, how it all started. It is vitally important how you what you believe in your heart. Do you know that it takes faith to believe or to hold to either view? The scientist who says that they are gonna rest in science, and that's why they believe in evolution, and your guys' faith is empty, and what do you have to hold on to? And they say that all of our faith is just faith in stories and faith in this. Do you understand that evolution was and still is a theory? according to dictionary.com, a theory is a proposed explanation whose status is still conjectural. It was just a proposed explanation that everybody grabbed a hold of, and now it is taught in our schools and believed by so many as fact, as this is what happened. And to believe or to have faith in what God, what the Christians believe, the Bible says that God created, oh, is just, you guys are just leaning on your crutch. You know, you guys just, you know, like we don't have enough common sense or enough science, our mind's not scientific enough to understand evolution, and so we lean on our crutch. You understand it takes faith to believe in evolution as well? There is no proof. There is no... You're right about that. I mean, there is so much about evolution that is unanswered. It doesn't matter what theory of evolution you take. It doesn't matter what progression of events you want to say. You could take them all the way back to the very beginning of whatever they want to say, and they'll say, okay, well, there was these two atoms, and they were out in space, and they collided, and there was a huge bang, and this all happened, okay? But you haven't answered, where did the atoms come from?
Right.
Where did all the space come from? Right. You haven't answered the beginning of things, okay, if you say that's how it happened. There was two, microorganisms that were here on Earth, and over millions of years, well, where did Earth come from?
Right.
And where did the two microorganisms come from? No matter how far you go back in the explanation, there's still a point where they just say, well, we don't know. And it's actually many steps through evolution, they still say, we don't know.
Right.
Like, how did they get from non-living things to living things?
Right.
How did that happen?
Yeah.
We're not sure. But over lots and lots and lots of years, it just happened.
Right.
And then they... How do we get from simple living organisms to human life?
Right.
You know, it's the missing link.
Right.
That's how it happened. It's the link that's missing in their whole theory. I'm telling you, it takes so much faith to believe that. What it is they want to remove God. They want to remove God. The fact is evolution stands in opposition to a creator. It stands in opposition to the very word of God. And this is not new. Man has always tried to remove God out of the picture. In Moses' day, the Egyptians, they believed that a cosmic egg, don't know where the egg came from, but the cosmic egg got into the Nile River. Not sure how the Nile River got there either, but this cosmic egg that got into the Nile River and all life sprang from the Nile River. Now, you guys have heard that. The Egyptians believe that, right? I'm not telling you something new. The Egyptians believe all life came from the Nile River. That's what they believed, that all life came out of the Nile. That was their, I mean, they worshipped it. I mean, you see the Egyptians' drawings of these different things and the goddesses. The cosmic egg is sitting in her lap, and they worship the Nile River. And so that's what all the way back in Moses' day. But Moses did not leave any room for question.
Right.
Bible says in the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God.
Right.
In the beginning, God. Even here in Colossae, Epaphras, who went to Paul to seek help with this belief called Gnosticism. Gnosticism basically means those with knowledge, or the knowledgeable ones. The intellectual ones, Gnosticism believed that all matter was evil and that, in fact, God, who is so holy, and God is holy, but that God is so holy that creation is all evil. All creation is evil, and God cannot actually touch creation because of his holiness and the evilness of creation. So the Gnostics believed in what they called Rons, which would be another term for like an angel, an individual that stood between them, between God and earth. And not just one, they believed there was many of these, progressively more and more evil or progressively more and more earthly. They started here right next to God, and they got progressively more and more earthly until all the way down here there was somebody that could actually touch earth. And between God and man were all of these runs. And in order to get to God, you had to get past each of these. And this is the knowledge that they claim to have, the secret knowledge that they claim to have. In order to get past them, they had to reveal to you what you had to say to get past each level of these runs to get to God. Now, they believed that Jesus Christ, the Gnostics, began to teach that Jesus Christ was one of these runs in the line somewhere. Yes, he was holy. They actually taught that Jesus Christ was so holy that his feet couldn't touch the earth, that when he walked on earth, he didn't leave footprints because he was so holy he couldn't actually touch the earth. But they didn't teach that he was God, which is why Paul gives us these two verses and why he is so clear in his explanation to them about who Jesus Christ was. Look at it again, understanding he's dealing with what's being taught in the Church of Colossae. He says, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, that are visible, invisible, whether they be thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him." All things were created by God, unequivocally stated, by God. Moses and Paul both left no room for a theory, for any other explanation. He dealt with the eternal and the temporal. He says all things were created by him in heaven and in earth, dealing with the eternal realm and the temporal realm. He dealt with the spiritual and the physical. He says in the visible and the invisible. God created all these things in the spiritual and the physical realm. He dealt with positions, people, and authorities. Thrones, dominions, and principalities and powers, they were all created by God. What's amazing is that for all of man's ability, all that man can build and make, he cannot create anything. Regardless of what amazing thing we might build, no matter what it is, it could be broken down into its base elements, which were created by God. And God's given us the wisdom and the ability to put those elements together and build and create, and or build, and I don't want to use that word create, but to be create of with what God's given us to do some amazing things. But it all came from God. Not only were all things created by God, but they were created for God. And this is the issue, the problem that they have, and it's authority. They don't want to recognize God. The reason they're willing to put their faith in a theory is because they don't want to recognize God. They want to remove God out of the picture and not give him. Because if you recognize God, then God has authority. Because either he is God and he's over all, or he's not God at all. And they don't want to recognize that. He was before all things. In verse number 17, he says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." We stated this already here, but Paul wants to leave no doubt. He says he's before all things, and by all things, by him all things consist. This word consist does not mean that, like some people might teach, that we're all part of God, or that God is in everything. There's some Eastern religions that, you know, believe that in the trees, in the grass, in every animal, in anything, that there's all part of God and all of that. That's not what Paul's saying. This word consist actually carries the meaning of being held together. So not only is God the creator, but he's the sustainer. He says, by him all things consist. They're held together by him. Why is it that the rotation of the planets is consistent? Down to they can tell you the sunrise 5 years from now. Why is that? It is so consistent because God makes it so. Because he's holding it all together. Because he is keeping everything in its place. Herbert Carson said, he is not only the agent of creation, but also its preservation. It is his constant care that is our security. Knowing that God is in control. And that this earth and this world, he has it in control. He is sustaining, holding all things together. He didn't just create it, but he continues it. The verse I already gave you in Hebrews 1, verse number 3, he says, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, in kind of supporting verse number 15 that we read, that same verse goes on and says, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Upholding all things by the word of his power. God is upholding all things. So we see his supremacy in the creatures. We see his supremacy in creation. We also see his supremacy in the church. In the church. Verse number 18 and 19. He says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. In these verses, we see his position, that is that he's the head. We see the pattern, and that is that he is the beginning of all things. And we see his preeminence over all things. Paul gets to the heartbeat of his message to them here. He refutes the false doctrine that's being taught of Gnosticism and the knowledge that they had and what they were trying to put onto people in their effort to try and get to Jesus Christ, to try and get to God. But in that teaching, he brings it all down and talking about the supremacy of Christ and why is all this so important? If he is the creator and he is the sustainer and he has authority over this whole world, then he should have authority over the church as well. He should be supreme in the church as well. If all of what we've already stated is true, then he has to have authority over our lives as well. We make up the church, the bride of Christ. And if he is the sustainer and the creator of all and supreme in every other area, then we need to make him supreme in our lives. Amen? His teaching is clear. If he's as the head, then he's in control. He's the head of the church. You know, if your body is normal and functioning as it should, the head is in control. Now, I know sometimes there are, when the body's not functioning right, when maybe there's a sickness or there has been an injury, sometimes, you know, their arm might just jerk like that, and it's part of, they've got, something's not quite right. They've got some nerves that aren't working, or they might have something, but that's not what it's supposed to do. The body is supposed to be under the control of the head. And my head tells my hands to pick the Bible up. My head tells my feet where to go. And the older you get, the less responsive the body is, right? The head talks to the body and the body refuses. You're like, hey, you're supposed to be doing this. And it doesn't quite want to do that, right? But it's supposed to work that way. And that's what Jesus Christ is supposed to be, the head of the church. He is supposed to be supreme and have supreme authority, have complete authority. Does he have authority in your life? Is it just something you say? Does he have complete authority in your life? He says here, Christ was the firstborn from the dead. We understand that word means authority. The firstborn, he was given authority over death. We know that he was not the first one raised from the dead because Jesus Christ himself raised Lazarus. He wasn't the first one raised from the dead, but we also know from another passage of Scripture that he is the first fruits. That without his resurrection, there would be no resurrection. But as I contemplated this yesterday, I said, you know, I thought about this idea. You know, he wasn't the first raised from the dead, but he was the first raised incorruptible. You said it, Brother Mark. He was the first raised incorruptible. And that's how he's the first raised from the dead. These others were raised from the dead, but they were raised back into their corruptible bodies. And although they may have lived another 30 years or 50 years, whatever it was, that body died because it was still corruptible. But one day we will be raised incorruptible. He was the first one. Amen. Amen. He was the first one raised incorruptible. And from there he was raised to the right hand of the Father and is there today as the first fruits. In him is the fullness of God. You know how I told you the Gnostics were teaching or believed that there was this line of Rons between God and man? There was this group, and each one was progressively more earthly, progressively more evil, till they got to the point where they could do the work of creation and get dirty, but it protected God. That's what they were teaching. And Jesus Christ was somewhere down here. And Paul knocks it out of the water. He says, no. In him was the fullness of the Godhead. All that God is, Christ is. All that Christ is, God is. They are one in the same. He is all God and all man, incarnate. The fullness of the Godhead rested in Jesus Christ. Anything we might need, any burden we might have, any prayer request you might have, you pray in Jesus' name. In him is the fullness of the Godhead. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Paul doesn't leave any room for anything else. The supremacy of Christ. Most people have a very small view of Christ, of who he was, of who he is to them, what he means to them, because he's not just a genie in the sky that we get to pray to when we have a need that we can call upon and maybe answer our request. He's not even, and understand how I'm saying this, because it is a great and mighty thing, but what I want you to say is he's not just your Savior. He's your Savior, but he's God. God in the flesh. All man, but all God. And through Jesus Christ, we have the privilege of being gradually changed into his image. And we have the privilege of having a personal relationship with God. That's one of the amazing and unique things about Christianity. Is it brings us right into the presence of God. There's no mediator between God and man. We believe in what is called the priesthood of the believer. Every one of us, when Jesus Christ comes and dwells into us, are given the authority to come back to God, come into his presence, to pray and talk to God, to grow and be changed into his image. And you don't have to have a group of men between you and him. You don't have to have somebody else tell you about God. You can on your own know God and have a relationship with him. And he wants to be your friend if you'll let him. So before you make up your mind about who Jesus is, consider the thoughts here in Colossians chapter 1. There really is no language that can fully or fitly describe this man, Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh. Through the pages of Scripture, we see that he is called altogether lovely. He's the fairest of 10,000, the bright and morning star. He's the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. He's the Alpha and the Omega. And all the pages of Scripture point to Jesus Christ. So when we pray, let us lift our voice and adoration of him and who he is and what he's done for us. When we sing, let's sing out with the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, God, and what he's done for us. And when we testify, let us testify of Jesus Christ, who he is, and what he's done for us. James Vance, a YMCA worker during World War II, often worked with young Jewish soldiers. After hearing Vance preach one time, a young man went to his rabbi and he asked, he said, "Sir, what is the difference between the Christians and what they believe and what we, the Jews, believe?" The rabbi replied to him, said, "Christians believe that the Messiah has already come in Jesus Christ. And we, the Jews, believe that the Messiah is yet to come." And this young, thoughtful Jewish soldier said, "Sir, when our Messiah does come, what will he have on Jesus? What will he have that Jesus wasn't already?" What a question. Who is Jesus to you? What does he mean to you? Let's close in prayer this morning. Lord, we thank you for today and these thoughts and how clear they are in the scriptures and how they shape our thinking that we might live more in accordance to you and over time through the washing of your word and the work of your spirit in our lives, we can be gloriously changed into the image of your son. We thank you, Lord, for these miraculous truths. May they help us, Lord, to be more of what we ought to be for you, not just be something that we look at as neat or enjoyable to hear about, but may they be applied to our lives and change us from the inside out. May we be more like you because of these truths today, and we thank you for it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.